You got a rat over there? All right, Romans chapter 11, and going to begin reading at verse 33. Let's go to the Lord before I start reading. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we thank you so much for Christ Jesus. We thank you for salvation that's through him. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. And Lord, we just are grateful today that we have the opportunity to come together in your name. We pray, Lord, today as we gather in your name and worship you, that you will be exalted, that you might help me speak truth, Lord, that you'd be with all the brethren here, that you might give them ears to hear, give them understanding. Lord, I just pray that you might exalt yourself through the preaching of the word, that you might bring forth things that we're going to be reading today, talking about. Lord, I just ask now that you just might minister to our hearts today, encourage us, build us up in the most holy faith. And again, as I've already asked, Lord, that you might exalt Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's our heart's desire today, that he might be lifted up. It's in his name that we pray. You know, we often hear it, or may even say it ourselves once in a while, you know, well, I sure hope God gets the glory and all that. You ever heard anybody say that? Or I've said it, actually. The reason why I'm even talking about this is that a lot of times we just kind of inadvertently say things, and a lot of times the things that we say is so rooted in our default mind, which is the Adamic man, the fleshly man, you know. And we think after those things, and a lot of times we'll just blurt forth things. A good example is, you know, we all, when we say this all the time, good luck, you know, and we all know that the Bible is very clear, there's no such thing as luck, but it's just a euphemism that we use, you know, to say hope everything works out for you, right? You know, a lot of times we just spout off things, and a lot of times the things that we spout off really isn't rooted in the scriptures. And I pray that the Lord continues to help me to modify my speech so that whenever I do speak, I am not speaking in such a way that is speaking false things, you know. But, you know, we often say, you know, well, I hope God gets the glory, or it's very close twin brother, oh, that does not glorify the Lord, you know. That isn't bringing glory to the Lord. And, you know, I kind of, thinking about that and thinking about those sayings, is that biblical? Can we really say, well, that doesn't glorify the Lord? Now, I can say that the scriptures are very clear that there are some things that do not honor the Lord, and there are some things that do not exalt the Lord. But can I say that there is something that does not glorify the Lord? And so we can debate that all the day long. We can go to theologians and read their theological books. We can look at creeds and confessions and see what men of old have said about this. But that's not going to get us really anywhere, because the only truth that we know is what the Word of God says and how God has revealed himself and how God has revealed how he operates. And God hasn't revealed everything about himself to us. Only what we have here is what we know of God. And so, we have to go to God's Word to see whether or not these things be so. And so that's why we want to look and see, is the thought or is the phrase, you know, well, that doesn't glorify God, or is there something that doesn't glorify God? And, you know, a lot of people will say, well, yeah, well, this thing doesn't glorify God. Well, sin doesn't glorify God. You know, that mass murderer over there doesn't glorify God. That abortionist over there doesn't glorify God. But a lot of times we let our emotions, we let our, again, our human reasoning, dictate to us what is true and not what God's Word says is true. Are those things evil? Is sin evil? Yes. Is mass murder evil? Yes. Is abortion evil? Absolutely it is. No matter what our modern day America says, it is evil. It's murder.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But what does God say about these things that matters? That's what we want to find out, right? So in Romans chapter 11, and I want you to look with me if you would, starting at verse 33, and I want us to look for, and I'm heading into just a specific point here, as we'll get there if the Lord wills, here in just a few minutes. But let's start here, because we want to see what does the Lord say. We need to lay a foundation of what God's Word has said before we move on to those sticky situations, to those sticky questions, those confusing questions, those really heart-laboring questions that comes up, those emotional questions that we have to face. In Romans chapter 11, look at verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Now, I want to just pause there for a minute and just kind of break that down a little bit. It says here that, for one, the wisdom and the knowledge of God is deep riches. Meaning that what God knows and what God has purposed, His knowledge known unto God are all His works, right? His knowledge or His foreknowledge is what God has purposed. See, God doesn't, we've said this a lot around here, and especially this week, I've talked about this with another gentleman about this quite a bit, but foreknowledge is not God looking ahead in time and seeing what's going to happen and then making decisions based upon what He sees. The foreknowledge of God is what God knows because what God has determined will be. And because God knows what is going to happen, because this is how He is going to direct the flow of history by His providence, He knows every action, every thought, every word, every deed, everything. He has predetermined that. Therefore, He knows, He has foreknowledge of what will happen, not because He sees it happening down the corridor of time, but because He knows, because He has predestinated all things. And so, the depth of the riches of that is beyond knowing. It says here. So I know that I can't, it says, how unsearchable are His judgments. That means that I can search these scriptures, I can search philosophy, the wisdom of man, I can use every tool in the world to try to figure out God, but I'm not going to figure out God and why He does what He does. Matter of fact, He is who He is. He said, "I am. I am that I am. I am self-existent. I am the one who determines all things, and nothing causes me to do anything outside of myself. The only thing that makes me do anything that I do is my own will, the pleasure of my own will. That's what moves and motivates me, is my own will." That's why we always talk around here, nobody has free will, only God has free will. God is the only one that has free will, and that means that all of us, while yes, we make choices in life, those choices are governed and directed by God. He has determined what choices we make by what He has determined before the world began, to what to let and to not let, if you allow me that word, or to allow and to not allow. Those things are determined by God, so while we may make choices and decisions in our mind, our ways, God directs them. And He does that. And what is that directing? Well, that's God's providence. Well, what's God's providence? God's providence is Him working out His predetermined plan. So, while yeah, it may seem like we're making all these decisions, making all these choices, yet it's the Lord who either causes us to resist from doing something or causes us to go forth with whatever we were wanting to do. And that is what God's plan was to begin with, even though it's just now working out. So, can I figure out His judgments? No, because I have no clue what God is doing. I have no clue with what God is doing. A good example of that, two or three examples of that, is Israel. You remember whenever Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and that was a bad thing, right? And he went through a lot of bad stuff before the Lord exalted him to be the governor over Egypt. But the reason that God did that, that was all part of his predestinated plan. And the purpose for that, even though what happened was bad, the whole purpose for that was that Joseph would be governor over Egypt so that Israel would come into Egypt and be taken care of during the famine. That Egypt would, or that Israel would come into Egypt and would flourish. They went from just a small group of people going into Egypt to whenever they went out of Egypt, there was millions of them. But listen, God also brought Israel into Egypt through the work of Joseph being sold into slavery so that he might have a picture for us of redemption, of salvation, Israel being delivered from Egypt. So God had multiple purposes there. And you think that people during that time, seeing what was happening, you think Joseph, whenever all that was going through to him, say, well, I know that God's doing this because he's going to make me this, and it's going to be for people way down the line to be able to see how God brought us into Egypt, flourished us, and brought us out of Egypt and all that. No, he didn't have any clue that what was happening. Everyday life. Everyday life was just going on and on and on and on. Choices were made. Actions were happening. All these things. But not one thing was happening apart from God's predeterminative work. Okay? And so we cannot understand or search out his judgments on why God does what he does. And a lot of times whenever we, especially with this phrase, well, that doesn't glorify God, we immediately are jumping on and saying, we know God's judgment. Why is God doing that? Well, obviously it's not God doing that because that doesn't glorify God, and God only does those things that glorify himself. So obviously we have these two categories, things that glorify God and things that don't glorify God, people that glorify God, people that don't, or there are times in my life where I'm glorifying God and I'm not glorifying God. And so there again, you know, was David glorifying God whenever he laid with Bathsheba? Well, there was something that came out of that, and that was Solomon. Solomon came out of the relationship with David and Bathsheba. So, brethren, my point here is that it's hard to say, does that glorify God or does that not glorify God, when the Bible is clear that we cannot understand his judgments. So, whenever we only see in a minuscule time, in a little minuscule area, and especially as it relates to us, you know, I love you guys and appreciate all the fellowship that we have together. We see each other. I'm glad to see everyone every week. And we know things about each other. We may even correspond back and forth throughout the week or something like that. But I know my family, and most of the week, my mind and my life is consumed with what's going on with me and mine, right? And my work, my family, my, you know, livelihood, all whatever, you know. We're all consumed with that. And so a lot of times everything is focused in on how is that affecting me. And a lot of times we're not seeing the broad spectrum of what's actually happening. So to think that we can figure out, God's judgments, we're pretty naive if we think we can. But it says here, his ways are past finding out. That means to tell me, and until we're glorified and we're with him, we're not going to understand these things on this side. We might understand some of it. We may even get a lot of, we may even come up with a whole entire scheme of what we think God was doing in a situation, and it might sound right, it may even be biblical, and it may even bring comfort to us to know that. But in the scheme of things, we may find out there was even a bigger cause than the big cause. You know? Why did God do this? Why did God do that? Okay? And so, his ways are past finding out. We're not going to figure God completely out. And I'm the first one to admit, whether I'm a pastor, whether I'm a preacher, it doesn't matter. I don't know everything. I don't have all the knowledge. I can't tell you what everything in this Bible says. I can only give you what the Lord has taught me and what he has given me to understand, and I can only give it in the way that he's given me to understand it. And you know what? He may teach me further on something on down the line, and I'm going to have to mend what I say. So, you know, it's not about perfectly knowing the things of God. And there's a lot of people out there that they think they've got everything figured out, and they know everything that's in here, how to interpret everything in here. And brethren, we just have to know that God is not going to be figured out. Matter of fact, there's a passage of Scripture that says, can man by searching find out God? I mean, it's a question, a rhetorical question, but can a man find God by searching? No, he can't. He can find some things about Him, but he ain't going to find out everything. So we got to understand that God's ways are way above ours, and that another thing is that God is God, and He can do whatever He wants. That's kind of the perk of being God. You can do whatever you want. There is no law that is above God. So God is not restrained by any law, because the law that has been given by God, He gave it for a purpose, and that was for man. It was to manifest the sinfulness of men. That's why the law was given. It wasn't given to make us right or make us righteous or make us holy. It was given to show that we were not right. We were not holy. And so the whole entire thing of God having to be constrained by His own law that He's given man is ridiculous. Because God is not under the law. So, with that being said, it says in verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" That right there, again, even solidifies what I said a while ago. God doesn't look down the corridor of time and do something, and God says, "Oh man, that's what's happening? Okay, well, I'm going to have to do this and do this and do this." That would be God's counselor. If God is making determinations in time based upon the actions of men, then that is men dictating to God what must be done or changing God's plan. Therefore, God has to boot them back into line so that they align with His plan. No, He's directing all things according to His plan. Nobody is His counselor. Nobody is teaching God anything. God isn't learning. God isn't looking and seeing and learning something and then making a decision based upon what He learns. God knows all things, and because He knows all things, therefore everything that He knows... I'm going to chase this rabbit just for a minute, if you let me. There are a lot of people that say that God looks into time and He sees what men does, whether it's choose Him for salvation or whether it's do actions, and God manipulates that and works all things to the counsel of His own will. That God manipulates everything so that it will bend back into where He was wanting it to go. Okay? So like in the instance of Joseph and his brothers, you know, the brothers threw him into Egypt, but God bent that back to work for good by making him the governor of Egypt. No, the whole process. Because Joseph, if you remember, whenever his brothers come before him, he said, "What ye meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant to do harm to me, all that evil that you did to me by throwing me down in a pit and acting like I was dead and telling my father that I was dead and then selling me into slavery and all that kind of stuff, that was evil, but what you meant to do was evil and was meant for evil, but God meant all those actions for good." We think about in Acts whenever the Bible talks about Christ being crucified, and it says that by wicked hands you have taken and you have crucified the Lord Jesus. Well, how did that happen? Well, it says right there in that passage, it says by the determinate counsel of God. So we see that God's determinate counsel was not just that there was an activity of redemption take place, although that was part of it, but even the very minuscule acts that led up to that, and the very wicked men with wicked hands taking and crucifying Christ. That was all predetermined. But God didn't look down and say, "Oh, no, this is going to happen, so I'm going to have to do this." Okay? He didn't look down and see, Adam sinned, now I need to come into time and elect a people and save a people. No, God didn't do that. All of that was already predetermined. That was God's purpose from the very beginning. And so, whenever we see God looking down the corridor of time and seeing, "Oh, well, that person chose me, well, I'm going to elect them to salvation." That's God being a counselor. That is God being taught something. God learned something. And we know that God doesn't change, right? So if God looked down the corridor of time and seen something that happened in time and made a decision to change the course of what He was planning, that is God being changed by what He saw. That is being His counselor, being His teacher. That is God not being self-existent, the I am. That is Him being the I am also. Okay? So, He says here, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" Verse 35. "Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." Who has given anything to God that God needs to repay them? See, a lot of times I hear people say, "Well, you know, now that the Lord has saved me, I'm going to give my life back to Him so that I can repay Him for everything He's done." Listen, friends, I understand your intent. I understand your heart. We love Him because He first loved us. As Christians, if we've been born from above, our heart's desire is to serve Him and to honor Him and to do those things that He has said. We desire those things in our heart. But listen, we could never repay God for anything that He has done. There is not enough of us to repay. The only thing that we can repay God with is unrighteousness. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So even the very best things that we do cannot repay God. See, we are beholden to God's grace. We look to God's grace. We look to His, we look to the faith that the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Whenever He kept the law for us, whenever He died in our place, those are the things that we look at. That's the righteousness that God is looking for. And so we just trust in that righteousness. But it says here, verse 36, and this is the verse that I mainly want to get to. It says, "For of Him," meaning of God, "for of Him and through Him," that means not only was it the purpose of God, "for of Him," it came from Him, it originated in Him, He is the source of these all things, but through Him, through His providential work. It's not only His plan, it's not only His purpose, but it's also His activity in bringing it about. The Bible is very clear whenever it says that as I have purposed, it will come to pass, right? As I have spoken, as I spoke it, it will be, it will come to pass, that as I've mentioned it, but He says, "I will do it." He says, "I will do it." Well, how does He do that? He does that by His sovereign control over all things. So God's sovereign control in working everything out to the counsel of His own will is not ever separated from His predestination. His predestination is worked out by His sovereign will, by determining and bringing forth everything that will happen by His providence. So we see here, "For of Him and through Him," and then it says, "and to Him." So it's a reciprocal thing. It starts in the purpose of God, and it comes forth from the activity of God, working all things to according to His will. And then all of that is for the purpose of coming back to Him for glory. Look what it says there. "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So that right there answers my question that I had at the very beginning. Does God get glory in everything? Yes, because all things, it says here, are to Him glory. For of Him, and through Him, and back to Him, are all things. Now, some may say, "Well, I don't know about that." Well, let's look at a few more verses and see. The Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established, right? So let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, down to verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, this is speaking in reference to Jesus, right? Of course, we know Jesus is God, and Jesus has been fully revealed as the image of the invisible God. The Godhead that we know of Scripture is found in the man Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, if you keep reading in Colossians, it's going to tell you that. We won't read it today, but it'll tell you that. But this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 even says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So everything that has been made by God and for God. It was created by him, made for him. And it says here, it's not just talking about inanimate things like rocks and trees and people, but it says whether they be visible or invisible. Did you drop it down there, honey? He says that all things are created by him, whether they be visible or invisible. Now, it's kind of hard to comprehend creating something that's invisible. Normally, when we talk about creating something, it's something that's tangible. We can touch it. We can feel it. We can move it. We can mess with it. Right? But he says invisible. And I would take that to mean that that would talk about angels. Those angels, including the elect angels and the non-elect angels, which would include Satan. Okay? All those things were created by God, and they were created for God. Right? He said they were created by him and for him. So here again, we have another witness of Scripture saying that all things were created by God and for God. Okay? Was the abortion clinic part of God's plan?
Unfortunately, possibly yes. But I think it was done by man.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. The wickedness of man, it comes from the wickedness of men's hearts. But see, it doesn't ever come about because of, or outside of, I should say, the purpose of God. God has a purpose in those things. And we'll see that as we continue to move on, but look with me, if you would, at John chapter 1. Again, all things were created by him, for him, including principalities, including powers, dominions. In John chapter 1, speaking again of Jesus here, look with me, if you would, at verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So therefore we know that this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the Word, but we also know that Jesus is the one who is God and is with God because he is with God in his manhood. Right? So he's with God in his manhood, he is God in his deity. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here we see that God has made all things. Everything that is made was made because of him. Okay? It was made by him. Now, whenever the Bible says that all things were made for him, let's kind of clear a couple of things up. Some people will say, and I've heard this argument made, that God made those because He needed something. Okay? I grew up, I've heard this before, I grew up believing myself and even preaching this at one time, that God created us because He needed someone to love. That God made us because He needed us to show forth His glory. See, God doesn't need anything. Again, we go back to that phrase, I am. God doesn't need anything. He is self-existent. He has no need outside of Himself, and He has no influence from the outside in. Okay? He is self-existent. He doesn't need anything. God never needed anything. So the question would be, if God doesn't need anything, then why did He make something? Well, the reason that He made anything was to serve Him. God doesn't need, God desires service. He created all things for Him. So that phrase, for Him, isn't that He had a need. He didn't need someone to show His love to. He didn't need us to love Him back. He didn't need us to show who God is. I've heard all those arguments in my lifetime that God needs to get God back in the man so that men can see God. Well, that's what Jesus was for. Jesus was the one who came to show men God in the flesh. Not to tell us that we can be that. We will never be God in the flesh. This flesh will never be able to do what Jesus did. We'll never be able to be what Jesus is. So God doesn't need anything. So whenever the Bible says that we were created and all things were created for Him, it means it was created to serve a purpose. We were created for Him to serve Him for a purpose. And whether we are the elect of God or whether we are the reprobate, we were created to serve a purpose. In Romans chapter 9, the Bible says that He has created vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There are vessels of wrath, vessels fit for destruction. That's the purpose for them. We'll get to that maybe a little bit later, turn to that. But we are created for Him, to serve Him for His purpose. That's why the for Him is there. Created by Him and for Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him be glory forever. It's the to Him part. It's the to Him part. It's we're serving a purpose. Everything that He just said, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, all things are serving a purpose for God. Now, let's ask the question. The big glaring question. Well, what about the wicked? What about the wicked? Does that include the wicked? Does that include evil? Does that include sin? Is God surely involved in these things? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And again, let's not run to the theologians. Let's not run to our favorite preacher or our favorite creed and confession, okay? Let's go to God's Word and let God's Word dictate to us what should be believed. Let's search the Scripture to see whether these things be true. Proverbs chapter 16. Look with me if you would at verse 4. It says, the Lord hath made all things, so here we go again. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing established. Well, now we have four things here. And brethren, there are actually a lot more that I won't get to, but there are more. But it says here again, the Lord hath made all things, what does it say there? What does it say there?
Himself.
For Himself. He has made all things for Himself. Again, the for Himself isn't because He has a need, it's because He has a purpose to be served. He has a purpose to be served. All things were created by Him and for Him. And here it says, the Lord hath made all things for Himself. And here's the clarity of it. Yea, or even so, or including yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now that right there, that obliterates a lot of people's theology that's out there. The modern theology, the popular theology that is out in the world today, especially in the United States. I tell you what, brethren, people in other countries, they don't have quite the problem with God's sovereignty and election and predestination like America does. America is rampant in false beliefs about God and about Christ and about how He operates. But listen, in other countries, these people understand these things. The Lord has given them the understanding. This ain't a big problem. That's because they don't have what we have in America, such the affluence and such the ability to get out false doctrine as fast as it can get out through radio and TV and social media and a church on every corner that pops up just because, you know, somebody's brother-in-law thinks that he wants to be a preacher and is going to start a church. It says here, the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That theology is not in most people's mind, that God has created the wicked for Himself. They believe that God can't touch it, can't smell it, can't look upon it, don't want it, doesn't desire it, it's not His purpose. That all came because of Adam's sin, that Adam is the one who caused all this to happen. Well, Adam was the one who brought sin and death into the world. It's by one man that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The Bible teaches that. It is by Adam, but it was God's purpose to create, to put Adam where He put Adam, in the garden, to give Adam a law that Adam couldn't keep, and to tell Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He told him what would happen in advance. Before he even did it, he told him, the day that thou eatest thereof, he didn't say, if you eat of this, you're going to die. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. See, God didn't have to put the tree there. He didn't have to make the serpent and put the serpent there. He didn't have to make Adam in such a way that his nature would have a lust to say, you know what? I will do that. But he did. God did do that. Why? Because he had a purpose. We learn that before the foundation of the world, God had elected for himself a people, loved the people for himself. And to show forth his glory, he predestinated, predetermined, foreordained, knew that he would bring sin and death into the world so that he might glorify himself by having a son that would be crucified, that would die for the people that he loved. Okay? So how could that even happen? If Christ stood, as the Bible says, as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, if he stood as that lamb, then that means before the foundation of the world, God's purpose was that Christ would be crucified. And if that was his purpose, how would Christ be crucified lest there would be sin and death? There has to be sin because that's the purpose for why he was being crucified. He came to save his people from their sins. So sin had to exist for him to come in for the purpose of dying. But yet it also says that there has to be death. Sin and death had to come into the world because Christ can't die unless there's death. There has to be death. So death came by sin, and sin came from Adam's lust. But Adam was made by God, made by him and for him. And for that purpose God made Adam, therefore Adam was made good, just like God said. Whenever he looked and seen Adam, he said, that is good. Why? Because Adam was holy and righteous and perfect? No, Adam was good because Adam was serving the purpose for which God had created him. God created him to be the man that sin and death would enter into the world. Thereby, his whole entire redemptive work be glorified and all of his power and wrath be made known. As we'll see here in a few minutes, Lord willing. Now look, that word there in Proverbs, that word wicked, just to make sure that nobody thinks, well, that's just talking about this or that. That word wicked there, it's found 252 times in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word. 252 times. That word is also translated in our King James Bible 8 times as ungodly and 1 time as condemned. So God defining His own terms here, God hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, we can say, has made thee ungodly or has made thee condemned for Himself. In Psalms, leave your finger there in Proverbs, but in Psalms 109, I want to point out to you that one place where the Lord translates it as condemned. Psalms 109, I believe it's verse 7. Yeah, it's verse 7. It says, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. That word condemned there, same Hebrew word that's found back in Proverbs 16, where it says the wicked. The wicked and the condemned. So God has made, created, brought forth from his purpose the wicked. And it says why? For a purpose. For the day of evil. That word evil also is found in the Old Testament 440 times. Out of that 440 times, this blew me away whenever I looked at this. Out of that 440 times, most of the time it was used as evil, right? 59 times it's used as wickedness. God had, now let's look, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of wickedness. 26 times it's translated wicked for the day of wicked. 19 times it's used as mischief. But here's one that really blew my mind. The Lord also translated this word, and we don't have a word like this really in English, today's English, I would say. But the King James has this word, and the word was evil favoredness. God had created all things for himself, yea, the wicked for the day of evil favoredness. Now, brethren, this isn't me trying to make up something or follow after some man's theology. I'm just saying what God says. God has created the wicked man, the wicked actions of men, and he has created that for him. He has created it for his purpose, to serve a purpose. So as we go back to the abortion clinic, the mass murderer, whatever the case might be, is that evil? Absolutely. And will it escape God's judgment? No, it won't. But God, who is sovereign over all things and has under no law, can purpose and can predestinate even the very actions, the very people and actions of wickedness to serve his purpose. And in Romans chapter 9, none of us can ask God, why have you made me this way? We're not going to be able to get before God. It doesn't destroy our accountability before God, as many limited predestinarians want to make it. It doesn't destroy accountability. For God to predetermine all things doesn't destroy accountability. Every man will give an account for himself, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Every man will give an account for himself. We're going to give an account before God, and we can't say, well, why do you still find fault? It was you that, who can resist your will? Okay, the Romans' argument is the very argument that we hear from limited predestinarians and from conditionalists. You're saying that if God predestined everything, every action and every person, and who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then whenever we stand before God, we don't have any responsibility. You're right, you don't have any responsibility, but you do have accountability. You are a sinner, you have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God, therefore you will be held accountable for that unless Christ Jesus was your substitute. If he was your substitute, he's accountable for you. The account that I give before God is the account in the mouth of my advocate, Jesus Christ. He is my advocate. But anyway, back to what we're talking about. Evil. He has created the wicked for the day of evil. Not someday in the future, but for the purpose of the evil acts that they will do. For the purpose of the times that evil will take place. He has created the wicked for that very thing. Look with me, if you would, at Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, verse 16. Again, the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing established, right? Job chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, with him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. So here we see that God owns, controls, has made both the deceived and the deceiver. Now, who's the deceiver? Well, that's surely Satan. We know he's the deceiver. And all his children are the deceived. And the Bible says these are his. God doesn't have a problem owning that. These are mine. Whenever, especially in view of the context of this book of Job, Job was a man who loved God and eschewed evil. Job was a man who worshiped God, give God credit for all things. And God, Satan didn't come to God and just start saying, "Hey, I'm going to attack Job." No, everything was going hunky-dory for Job, and then it was God who asked Satan, "What are you doing?" He said, "Have you considered my servant, Job?" And then God allowed, if you'll let me that word again, allowed Satan to do what he did, but he put restrictions on him. You can go this far and no further. You can do all these things to Job, but you can't take his life. And Satan did that. See, Satan was at the service of God to do to Job what all happened to Job. And couldn't do anything more and surely didn't do anything less than what God allowed him to do. Was Job's children all being killed? Job's wealth all being taken? Was his health and all the boils that he got on him? Was all of that a bad thing? Absolutely was. But God had purposed that. Who did it? Satan did it. But it was God who said, "Consider my servant Job. Here's what you can go do to him." And that he did. So nothing happened in that whole entire scenario. And even Job said, "The Lord taketh and the Lord giveth. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Bible says that when Job said, "The Lord is the one who took away from me," God's the one who allowed him. It was God's purpose, it was God's plan that what all happened to me, happened to me. The Bible says that in all that, Job did not sin or accuse God of unrighteousness. Job knew that it was God. And it was God who ultimately was the one who took all that away. But yet, the Bible says that Job was not a sinner for saying God determined and executed those evils upon Job. But yet we have limited predestinarians and conditionals everywhere that say because we say that God is the one who has purposed and predestined all these things, that we are making God the author of sin and blaspheming God and saying that God cannot, they're saying that God cannot do those things when the Bible is clear that God does do those things and that it is not a sin to declare Him as a God who does such things. Because Job did not charge God and it was called a sin. Job rightfully charged God that God was the one who brought this upon him, but yet the Bible says that was not sin to do so. For me to say that God predestinated the abortion clinics, the mass murders, and things like this, is not defaming God or bringing some unrighteousness to God. Because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And brethren, while it is evil now, and while they are truly looking like they're running rampant and controlling all things, they don't control all things. And one of these days, whether it's in this lifetime that they experience or see anything, surely in the life to come, their deeds will be found out. They will be judged before a holy God who will not acquit the wicked. They will be accountable. So there's two witnesses there. The deceived and the deceiver are His for His purpose to be used by Him. Look with me, if you would, Psalm 76. We're just about done. Psalm 76. Look with me, if you would, verse 10. It says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." The wrath of man. Now, the word wrath of man there, that means his fury, his anger, his hatred. The Bible says that we in our Adamic flesh, that we are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. The Bible says that we by nature are children of wrath, not under wrath if we're a child of grace, but we are children in the Adamic flesh. We are children of wrath. That means that we are in a wrathful state against the God of the Scriptures, the God, the true God. We don't like His, we don't like His gospel. We don't like His actions. We don't like how He governs things. We don't like that God is sovereign over all things. We don't like that God has predestined everything. We don't like that Christ died for only His people. We don't like those things in the flesh. And only by God's grace are we given to understand and to have faith to believe and then also love to cherish the plan and work that God has done in salvation of being a God that predestines, elects, that He does all these things. That is given because God has caused us in the new birth to be able to believe and love these things, whereas our nature hates these things. That's what the wrath of God is, or the wrath of man is. The wrath of man is his hatred and anger towards the God revealed in Scripture. And these men who want to say that God cannot do this and will not do this and has not done this, that's the man, that's the wrath of God, or excuse me, the wrath of man coming out of them. I still say that it's their incessant desire to preserve their free will at the end of the day, which is the ultimate sin that Adam had. The serpent came and said, "You can be as God, knowing good from evil." Adam and Eve didn't even know the difference between good and evil until they ate of the fruit and sinned. The serpent said, "You can be as God, knowing good from evil," meaning you are the one by your will to determine what's good and what's evil. You by your own will, listen, you can choose if you want to eat this and think that it's good, you go ahead and do that. If you want to do that, you can determine what's good and evil. See, that's sitting in the place of God. That's sitting in judgment against who God is and His Word. And that is saying that I want to make myself above God. That's what Satan wanted to do, right? Why? Because sin was found in him. That's what Adam and Eve wanted to do. Why? Because sin was found in them. And so, we see that Adam only did what God had purposed him to do, and that ultimate sin of being God, being as God, is still what Satan is using today. And that limited predestinarian and that conditionalist is saying, from the wrath of man, God can't do that. Who art thou, O God? Why hast thou? Who can resist your will? See, that's the wrath of man speaking. It's definitely not the voice of the child of grace speaking. Now, I pray that all those men, I pray the Lord give them repentance. I pray the Lord would give them understanding. Look at here. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The anger, the vitriol, the hatred that man has towards God, the Bible says, will praise him. Now, how will that praise him? How's that going to praise him? Well, number one, we see temporally that the wrath of man against God was showed out like, say, Pharaoh. God said, Moses, go down and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let them go, that my power might be made known. So God had a purpose in Pharaoh not obeying God, and he was going to harden his heart to make sure that Pharaoh would not let his people go. That was his predetermined plan. And he told Moses, go down anyway and tell him that I'm going to harden his heart, and he won't. But the whole purpose of all this thing is that my name might be made known, that I will get glory over Pharaoh. So see, the very disobedience of Pharaoh was to bring glory. That's what the wrath of man will praise him in a temporal fashion. In the temporal, this time period that we're in now, God receives praise from the wickedness and from the wrath of man by God's judgment upon man. God did whatever he wanted to do with Pharaoh, and he did it. But God also delivered Egypt out of Pharaoh's hand and then destroyed all of Egypt in the course of that, and God received glory from that. From his people. What happened? As soon as they got on the other side of the Red Sea, they began to burst out in song and singing about how God had done all that for them. It brought forth praise from the children of grace that God had done that over their enemies. So there is a temporal thing about that. But brethren, in the final say-so of all things, the wrath of man is going to praise God because every wicked deed, every wicked activity, action, everything that is against God, that is unrighteousness. And listen, let me say, that includes your unrighteousness of trying to be religious to make concessions with God. Listen, the unrighteousness that the Bible talks about a lot of in Scripture is not necessarily the evil acts that we do that would be like hate and greed and lust and fornication and things like that. A lot of the unrighteousness that the Bible speaks of is the unrighteousness of trying to be self-righteous before God by putting up our good works, that God would look at those and say, good for you. That we would be accepted before God because of some activity that we've done, or that we are kept by God for some activity we've done. That is the overarching unrighteousness that the New Testament teaches, is the unrighteousness of self-righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. See, the righteousness of the Pharisees was a self-righteousness. Unless your righteousness is above theirs, because all their self-righteousnesses are filthy rags. Unless your righteousness is perfect, and there's only one who's perfect, and that's Christ. Unless your righteousnesses are His, meaning that He did the work for you, and His activity before God is the only thing that's being counted. Unless that is the case, then you're going to be found in your unrighteousness. And so here, in the end, all unrighteousness will be dealt with. In Matthew, we've talked about this verse a couple times here in the past few weeks. For some reason, it keeps coming up. But the Bible says that there will be many that say, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out devils and do all these wonderful works and miracles? Those were good things, right? To cast a demon out of somebody, that would be a good thing, right? To heal somebody, that would be a good thing if somebody could help heal somebody. If somebody helped somebody at the side of the road, fix a tire, or, you know, whatever they might do that might be considered good, we think those are good things. See, God didn't bring up all the bad things. He said, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And the Bible says that Jesus looked down on them and said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. What a shock that's going to be to many people to think that all these religious acts that they've been doing are going to be considered works of iniquity, works of sin, works of wickedness. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So see, we see here that the wrath of man is going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of God. That it will be thoroughly dealt with. And it's going to be all those things that they did that was truly evil, but also all those things that they thought they was doing good to gain righteousness from God. All that stuff is going to be dealt with, and it's all going to be to His praise because He will judge rightly. Listen, God's not going to be fooled. We have judges now, but they can be fooled. They might think somebody's really being honest in their testimony, and they may judge in their favor because of, oh, they was up here crying, and I could really see that they didn't mean to do that, whatever. They could be swayed. They can be bought out, right? They can be bought off. But listen, when the judgment of God comes, there will be no blind eye turned. There will be no deceiving. God who is righteous, God who is holy, and God who is just will see and know all things. The Bible says that He knows the very intent of the heart. And it will be laid open. It will be judged. Therefore, the wrath of man will praise Him in the fact of God's power, His righteousness, His justice, and His wrath will be seen and carried out. So let's finish with one last verse. Romans chapter 9. Maybe we can answer the question. Romans chapter 9, verse 21 says, Romans chapter 9, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's a rhetorical question there. Because we know that this is a quotation going back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament declares that He is the potter and we are the clay. So yes, the answer is yes. Does the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Yes, for of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. He has made all things after the or He has made all things that by Him and through Him are all things made. So yes, He can make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor. It says, what if God, willing to show His wrath? Okay? So God willing to show His wrath. Well, the Bible. Think about this thing, brethren. And again, it's not a cut and dry. These doctrines that we hold to aren't black and white in the fact that we can just cut and dry say, okay, let's turn to one verse and there it is. It's a systematic look throughout the Scriptures. And I don't mean a systematic theology look at this. I'm talking about it takes looking at what does the Bible say overall. Think about it. What if God is willing to show His wrath? If God is going to show His wrath, again, we go back to our message from the last 2 weeks. If God shows wrath, it's because there's been no propitiation. That means Christ didn't die for them. If Christ died for you, then that means your sins have been forgiven. You've been justified before God, and God's wrath is not on you. That's what propitiation means. It got no wrath. Well, if there is wrath, then that means Jesus didn't die for you, and your sins are not forgiven, and you have not been justified, and God's wrath abides on you. And it says here, what if God willing to show His wrath? So if God is going to show, is willing to show wrath, then that means that God is willing that there are some that will perish. Even though He is willing that not all of His elect will perish, He is willing that some will perish because God is willing to show His wrath. See, I mean, everywhere you go in Scripture, you can't get away from it. You cannot mask the fact that God is sovereign over all things and has predestinated all things and that His salvation is going to be accomplished. the way that He intended it to be accomplished by Christ and Christ alone. And everyone for whom He died has the effect of what Christ died for. None will be lost. None, one will be missed. Everyone that Christ died for will be saved. But it says here, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. So we see here that God can make vessels of wrath, vessels of, what does it say here? Honor, and vessels of dishonor, vessels fitted for destruction or fitted to have wrath poured on them, and those who will be fitted for glory, right? So if God has the power to do that, then the fitting of destruction, the wrath, the wickedness, all the evil that they were created for the purpose of showing that glory of God in wrath, all that was for His glory, right? So let's answer the question. Is there anything that doesn't glorify God? No. Because ultimately, at the end, all things glorify God, because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things to be glory forever, right? His glory forever is going to be the fact that He has created all things that ever will happen and will be, and determined all those things. Creation and determination are two different things. I'm not trying to say it's the same thing. But God has created all things for the purpose of bringing about His predetermined purpose. And that purpose is to glorify Himself. And He does that through good and through bad, through evil, through wickedness. He does that through His people's redemption, their faith, that He gives them to believe upon Him, the love that He sheds abroad in their heart that they might love Him and love His brethren. They're looking to Christ. All these things are to show forth His glory. That's why God said earlier in Romans 9, it doesn't have anything to do whether anyone did anything good or bad, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's choosing one or the other. He's chosen the wicked for the day of wickedness. He's chosen the righteous for the day of righteousness. He has chosen the wicked and will destroy the wicked and receive glory through all the wrath and, through all the righteousness that He has displayed, that they have transgressed, that they could not keep themselves. He's going to throw wrath upon them, and He will be glorified in that. And then all the people that Christ died for, He will receive glory because those people there are the same as these people over here, but yet Christ died for them, and so God will receive glory and mercy and grace and compassion upon the salvation of a people who deserve this wrath, but yet God gave grace to. Therefore, they will be vessels of glory and honor because of Christ. These will be vessels of wrath fitted for destruction because of them themselves. And therefore, God will be glorified. And no man's going to be able to say, why'd you put me over in this pile and not over into that pile? Nobody can say that. We don't have that right. God's already answered that question. So I pray that whenever we think of some of these things, we not let emotion... See, we try to get God off the hook for being something that we think that He's not. But if the Bible is clear and says something about God that He is, then we shouldn't be ashamed to preach that or teach that. And those who are born of God, they will eventually come to believe and to learn these things and to cherish these things as the Spirit of God teaches them and leads them into all truth. Now, I'm not saying that the brethren that disagrees with this, the limited predestinarians and the conditionals that I was talking about, I'm not saying that they're not the elect of God. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that they're in error, and I believe that they are trying to save God from being something that the Bible never says that He is. He is not evil. He has never sinned. He can't sin. He can't sin. But can He do things that He told man not to do? Yeah, He can. God killed people. When God says not to kill, He tells us, thou shalt not kill. But God is fine. He can do that. Matter of fact, He can send Israel in and wipe out whole nations, whole people, men, women, children, animals, wipe them off the face of the earth. And is God unjust for doing that? No. Now, I've heard some say, well, that's because of judgment upon them. Well, it doesn't matter what it is. God did it. God did it. And He has the right to do that, where we don't have the right to do that. So, anyway, does anybody got any questions or comments? Any corrections or rebukes? I'm not above correction or being wrong. It's stupid. Not a popular subject, and surely isn't received by many.
Isaiah 45:7.
Yeah. It says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I've had people do it. Now, again, people are going to say, well, that evil is talking about calamity, not evil. But we've just seen in other places that He does create evil, create the wicked for the day of evil. Thereby, He is the first cause of all the secondary causes that come from the wicked, by creating them in such a way that they would bring forth wickedness, right? We can't charge God with being a sinner. But this whole thing, this argument about making God the author of sin, the Bible doesn't say anywhere in it that God is not the author of sin. Okay? It doesn't say that. It's a theological term that men have brought up. So you have to define what you mean by that. If you mean God is not the author of sin, meaning that God has done some sort of sinful thing or whatever, that He's a sinner or anything like that, I would agree. Yeah, God is not that. But if you say that God didn't purpose and predestinate and make man in such a way that he would sin, I would have to disagree with you that, because the Bible screams all over the place that he did. And so, whether you want to use that term or not, I know it's a divisive term, and it has brought a lot of division. And I even hate using the phrase just because people have a knee-jerk reaction to it. A big knee-jerk reaction to it. But you got to define your terms. You got to say what you're saying. A lot of people say that we're saying God is saying something that we're not saying. They're assuming that's our thoughts because of what we're saying. So, you know, is God sovereign over sin and evil? Yes, He is. Has He predestinated sin and evil? Yes, He has. But God has done that for His purpose. For all things are by Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be glory forever. So even creating the evil, creating darkness, creating these things so that they would be what they are, you know, that's what God did to bring forth His purpose. And He will be glorified in it. Nothing's going to stop Him. Anybody else got anything like that? Another verse? I know there's a lot of verses. There's a lot of verses in here. I didn't even begin. I mean, just if you're in Isaiah 45, chapter 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I mean, that's God in control from the beginning of time, declaring all things. And it's after the counsel of His own will, not after ours. See, that's the other thing, looking down the corridor of time. If God is making choices based on stuff that He is doing all things after the counsel of man's will, not His own will. Anyway, all right. Nobody has any questions or anything? Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come once again. We thank You. We honor and give glory to You for who You are. And Lord, may our hearts never rise in pride, thinking that we know everything, because we know that You are past finding out, that Your ways are higher than our ways. We know, Father, that we can never search and find the depths of all Your knowledge and wisdom and why You do what You do. We can only declare what You have revealed Yourself. And Lord, we just pray that as we do so, we pray that we do that in truth. Lord, if I am in error, I pray, Lord, that you would bring teaching to my heart and mind and correction, Lord, through your word. And Lord, I pray that you just might continue to reveal yourself to us and teach us what your word says about you and grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for these brethren that are here today. I ask, Lord, that you be with them this week, that you might keep them, that you might have watch care over them, Lord, and that you might minister to them throughout this week. And Father, we just pray that all things that we've done here today has been honoring to you and has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we know that there's nothing in us that can ever bring merit. There's nothing in us, Lord, that would ever cause you to do what you have done by grace alone. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would keep our hearts contrite, that you would keep our hearts meek, and that we might not boast in the arm of the flesh, but we might truly look to Christ and Christ alone. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.